Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these were taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. The priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. He shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Now, when a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he becomes unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest. He shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring the head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that we would come to understand more clearly the depth of our sins and sinfulness, and how desperately we need a Savior, a substitute, to save us and to make us and to justify us and to take away our sin and guilt and purify us in your sight. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. That may be the longest single passage of Scripture I've read as preparation for a sermon. There's a lot in there, but it breaks down in recognizable chunks. We're looking at the third of five sacrifices, or rather the fourth of five sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. This is the sin offering, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the guilt offering. You can break this down in this way. This is a sacrifice for unintentional sins. That's made clear in verses 1 and 2, and we'll talk what that actually means. And then there are four categories of people who sin, and a particular offering and procedure for each one, according to, well, some commentators say the status that they have within the society. I'm not sure I'm happy with the word status, but it's acceptable. I would say rather it might be better to view it in terms of their responsibility that they're given within the community. So if the priest sins unintentionally, verses 3 to 12 say what he must do to be clean. If the congregation sins unintentionally, verses 13 to 21 speak of what must be done for them. If a leader of the assembly or of the congregation sins, what he must do is given to us in verses 22 and 26. Now, if somebody who is not a priest or a leader sins, just a regular person, what they must do to have their sin atoned for in case of unintentional sin is given to us in verses 27 to 35. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, show that there are additional sins that can be atoned for in this way, and also makes clear to us again God's concern that everyone can come to Him and that everyone can find forgiveness. The sins are listed out, but then also the type of sacrifices that are accepted by God are brought out as well, so that even the poorest of the land can find that they can be purified before God and accepted in His sight. And maybe that's the real point of all of these offerings, and this one in particular, that sin brings about guilt. It brings about uncleanness. The guilt is the guilt before God that we have broken His law and we have done things that are wrong. Now, so that's the conscious thing that we have to deal with, our own sense of our uncleanness before God. But along with that guilt, that breaking of a fellowship with God, comes also uncleanness, the sense that I am not able to be before God. And the reason that this is called in this sermon purification and not a sin offering like it is in our Bibles is because this is the offering that's offered not just for unintentional sins that have been committed, but also for things or conditions of uncleanness that have nothing to do with personal sin. So, three ways to look at that. First issue, we translate this as sin or purification. The word for sin offering here is from the root kata, and this is the word from which we get sin. And so sin is a very viable translation for this. But in the verbal form from which this word sin offering is taken from, that verbal form means to purify. Hebrew does this interesting thing in this language where verbs can be an active act of what is being done. It can be a passive act of what's been done, or sometimes it can reverse it to the taking away of the of that act. And this word kata is like that. In its active form, it means to sin. But in this particular form, it means to purify, to cleanse. And I think that purification idea is more consistently applied to this idea as you go through the various places in which this sacrifice is to be offered. Later in Leviticus, in 12:6, this is the sacrifice that's to be offered for childbirth. So this would be what Joseph and Mary would have offered at the temple. This is a sacrifice that's offered if someone contracts a skin disease, like a leprosy or eczema or some other disease. And there's no guilt involved in that, of course. No guilt involved in childbirth. These aren't sins. But there are ways in which God specifies as unclean because perhaps the presence of blood, the presence of disease, which signifies something not right, not morally culpable, but something not right. And God in His holiness must be approached as those who are perfectly just and perfectly right in all of their body. Bodily discharges in verses 15, in chapter 15, verse 15, this is the sacrifice that's offered for them. It's also a sacrifice that's offered up in 8:8 for the dedication of the Levites, the priests, in 8:14. And when a man or a woman is fulfilling the Nazarite vow, in number 6:14, this purification offering is part of that as well. Even for the altar, there would be a purification offering. So this is, in a sense, it is the removal of guilt where there is conscious or unconscious guilt for sins that have been committed against God. But it's also dealing with the fact that we live in a sinful world that's contaminated by sin, where no matter what we do or where we go, we can't get away from the reality of sin. Now, some of these things for which the sacrifice would be offered need no sacrifice now, of course. childbirth, skin diseases, bodily discharge. These are not moral issues. But in the Old Testament, they were meant to separate and testify to the fact that things are not what they ought to be. And so the sacrifice was given as a way of clarifying and cleansing the people from the symbolic uncleanness of these acts. And so direct them to what we can only have from God Himself. And the idea of the sacrifice is not exclusively the removal of guilt, although that's involved in all the sacrifices, but rather the uncleanness and the impurity that arises from living in a sinful world, as well as the thoughtless and unknowing sins that we can commit. Even in Jesus' time, this idea of unclean was very much a part of Jewish life. If one had leprosy, or what was defined as a skin disease, and covered by the general term leprosy, they were to cover their mouth and shout out, "Unclean, unclean," as they would see people approach them. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. A priest and a Levite separately are going up to Jerusalem, and they see a man who's been beaten and bloodied and lying by the roadside. And because they're on their way to do holy work for which they must be ceremonially clean, they pass by the poor fellow because touching him would make them unclean. It's a dilemma for them. It was a reminder to them this whole world is covered in sin. And so what God provides is a way to remove the guilt of sin, but perhaps also you can see it as a way of removing the effects of sin from His people and from us. Now the fact is there are sins that are being dealt with in this, and that's what we look at in these verses today. So what are some examples from the Scripture of unintentional or unknown sins? Things that we might not think about. One of the things that I struggled with is, how can I have an unintentional sin? How can I have an unknown sin? Well, the Bible gives you some ideas, and from there you can extrapolate. Abimelech was was a king during the time of Abraham's lifetime. And Abraham twice went to that area where there was a king named Abimelech, and passed his wife off as his sister, which was half true because she was his half-sister. He feared that because of his wife's beauty, the king there would kill him and take his wife. So rather than put himself in danger, he put his wife's honor and safety in danger by saying, "Tell him that you're my sister, and that way they won't come after me." So Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife, has no relations with her apparently, but as his wife, she's within his household, and God says, "This is not right. This is not wrong." And so he shuts up the womb of all the women of Abimelech's kingdom. And it becomes apparent that something is not right when people aren't conceiving. And God makes it clear to Abimelech in a dream that he has taken another man's wife as his own. Well, Abimelech had no way to know this until God revealed it to him. He suffered the consequences of an unknowing sin. Balaam is another example. As he is going to prophesy against the people of Israel, or so he imagines, he rides on his donkey. And his donkey, sees an angel in front of them. And as any living creature with half a brain would do, the donkey turned aside. And in the process, in the narrow path that Balaam and the donkey were on, Balaam's legs got a little crushed and bruised up on the side. He didn't like that. He thought the donkey was just being obstinate and beat the donkey. And so God gives voice to the donkey, and the donkey says, "Why are you doing this to me?" The donkey speaks because Balaam is treating him unfairly. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam and he sees the angel in front of them and understands what had happened. Achan. And this is an example of a sin known to the person who commits it, but it affects people who didn't know that the sin was committed. Achan is part of the army that goes into the city of Ai and is commissioned to destroy the whole city by God. He wants nothing left of it. It's all korban. It's all given to him. Everything to be destroyed and burned. But as they're finishing up the warfare, Achan comes across a house and sees in the property some things he likes for himself, some clothing, some gold, some silver, and he looks around and sees, well, nobody's looking, and so he takes it for himself, and he takes it home, and he buries it inside his tent. Maybe his wife knows, she probably knows, the kids may not know. What happens as a result of all of this, when they go into the next battle, they're all turned down, and they lose, and there's a slaughter. And God says, you've sinned against me. You did not destroy all that was given. And said, they were turned back. I think it was Jericho that he stole from. And then God makes it clear, by tribe, by clan, by family, that it's Achan who has done this. And Achan, to his credit, fesses up. But his sin against God, unknown to everybody else, has resulted in the death of a number of Israelite soldiers. And the loss of face of God and of the nation of Israel before the cities around them. So Achan is put to death. But not just Achan, his wife and his children as well. One man sins, the nation suffers, his wife is executed with him, his children die with him as well. This is the nature of sin. Whether we do it unintentionally, or whether we do it and think that nobody finds out, trouble follows. And so God, in His desire to bring us to Himself, and to call us to think carefully about what we do, and to keep close accounts on ourselves, gives us this purification offering, so that we can be aware of the fact, not we because we don't do it, but they can be aware of the fact, and through them we can be aware of the fact that we are sinful through and through. And that whether accidentally or thoughtlessly, we'll do things that are wrong. And I was trying to think of what are some ways in which I've done this. And I didn't think too deeply because I didn't want to feel too guilty. But I came up with some ways. I won't give you the exact details, but have you ever had the experience of just blurting something out that's completely wrong or inappropriate? And you're like, what did I just say? And you regret it instantly. It was like an instinct. It was like when you go to the doctor in the old days and he tapped your knee with a hammer and your knee would kick out like that. It just happened unconsciously. And yet, you said it. You're guilty of it. The person who hears it, or that you said it to, is possibly hurt by it. And what can you say except realize, well, I don't know what part of me that came from, but it's part of me. And realize I'm not as good as I thought I was. And that can come out through your words. It may come out of your thought life. You may have a reaction to somebody that you don't tell anybody about. But you ask, well, how did that thought come into my brain? It may be something that you do automatically on instinct. Somebody bumps into you. You bump back. Somebody hits you. You hit back. It's not right to do that, but you do it. I think these are the kind of things that this sacrifice was meant to cover. And notice that as we go through this, it happens on any number of levels. And depending upon the responsibility given to the person or the grouping that commits these sins, there's a slightly different sacrifice that's to be offered. Because the consequences of this type of sin are greater or lesser, but all very real. And so, let's look at the priest here for a moment. The priest sins. You see this in verse 3 of chapter 4. If it is the anointed priest who sins, this would probably be the high priest. But it could possibly be any priest because they were all anointed for service like this. But we'll say it's the high priest just to magnify it. He can sin. He can do what's wrong. Now it can be brought to his attention. Somebody might have seen him or been the recipient of that and says, you know, you did something you shouldn't have done. Or it might be that God, by His Spirit, would remind this person of that. And we've had that experience where things that we've done in times past suddenly come back to us and realize, oh, we were wrong. And how serious a matter is it if the high priest sins? Because he's representing God to the people and the people to God. What does this say about his condition and about their condition? Well, he is to acknowledge what this is. And so he's to bring a bull without blemish, bring it before the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he will lay his hand on the head of the bull, and he will kill the bull there. And then he will take the blood, and three things will be done with the blood. Some of it will be brought into the tent of meeting. Remember, the tent of meeting is the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place is the lampstand and the altar of incense, and it's separated from the most holy place by a veil, by a curtain. And within the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant and the covering over the Ark. He is to go into the tent of meeting, and in the holy place, he's to take some of that blood with his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the veil, because his offense is against God, and he has brought uncleanness into the place. And it's only by the shedding of blood that sins can be forgiven, and that impurities can be removed. And then he takes more of the blood, having sprinkled it toward the veil, and on each corner of the altar of incense, he places some of the blood there. Remember that the altar of incense was to symbolize the prayers of God's people going up as a pleasing aroma to Him. And the idea, I think, here would be that with the blood of the sacrifice mingled together with the incense that was always to be burning, it would signify that God is forgiving him, that God is cleansing him of guilt and shame in this. Now, a bull has a lot of blood, and so it's not all been used here. The remainder of the blood is to be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering to signify that this is all goes to God. It is all something He is dealing with. Now, in a lot of the sacrifices, parts of the animal could be used by the priest or by the sacrificer for their own meal. This can't happen here. So what's left of the animal will be dealt with. The fat of the bull, and that would be the fat around the entrails, the two kidneys and their fat, the long lobe of the liver. And it's the same, the scripture says, as that of the ox of the peace offering, are to be cut out of the bull and placed upon the burnt altar and burned up before God. The rest of the bull, this would be its skin, its hide, its flesh, all the meat of the bull, its head, its legs, its entrails, even its dung, are to be carried outside the camp, removed from not just the tabernacle and the courtyard of the tabernacle, but outside the camp of Israel, to a clean place that's been designated as a place that receives these things. And there, the rest of the bull is to be burned up on an altar. Not an altar, but on a wood fire. And this is offering purification for something the priest did unintentionally or thoughtlessly or accidentally. Even for those things, blood is required for cleansing. The greater responsibility of the priest is illustrated by the disposal of the blood, because we'll see in two cases, the blood isn't taken into the holy place. So the priest represented God to the people and interceded for the people before God. His sins were very significant. His holiness, his way of life mattered to the people. If he sinned, his guilt became the congregation's guilt, and it needed to be atoned for. And the atonement was the shedding of blood. And the removal, symbolically, of that sin that had been placed on the head of the animal by removing it from the camp. This idea of outside the camp is echoed in Hebrews in reference to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Meaning Jesus was crucified and died outside of the temple, outside of the city of Jerusalem, on a hill. He was like the blood, and not so much the blood, but rather the meat, the flesh, the bones, the dung of the bull that was taken outside the camp and burned. Jesus was like that outside the camp of Jerusalem. And this happened to Him so that they might be sanctified, so that they would be purified from their sin and guilt by His own death, by His own blood. So this tells us something very clearly in Leviticus 4 about the work that Christ would do. Sin is removed from the presence of God. Sin is removed from the camp itself by the sacrifice being taken outside the camp and being consumed out there. That's how far away God removes the sin from us and from Himself. That's how much love God has for us. That He desires us to know Him and to be clean before Him. That He provides clear ways in which this is prefigured and prophesied in the Old Testament and finally fulfilled by Christ in the New. Now, of course, it wasn't just the priest who would sin this way. The whole congregation could sin. They could get confused and do things that are wrong. Now, verses 13 and 14 are a little tough to read together. Not tough, but it can be a little confusing because it talks about the congregation sinning unintentionally, the thing hidden from the eyes of the assembly. And how do you equate congregation and assembly? Is there a distinction between the two? Because the Hebrew words are different. Some say there's no difference, and so they say this is just a synonym. Others say the congregation is a group representing the entire nation. And others say that, and then the assembly is the larger group itself. So congregations, smaller group, assembly, larger group. Others see it the other way. The assembly is the congregation is the larger group, and the assembly is the smaller group. Well, not sure which way to go with all of that, but we know this much. Leadership has sinned in some way, and then this becomes known to the entire nation. It may be that they've given some careless instruction in the Word of God, the priests have. Or perhaps there's been some sinful decision that they have made. And so there's some sin that's apparent. Or it may be that the nation has sinned. A rough example of this, although it might be more for the leaders, was when Joshua agreed to a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had deceived him and said they were from a nation far away and they had been persecuted and oppressed and had heard of the good people of God and came and traveled far to join with them. Well, God had told Joshua, do not make any covenant with the people of the land. It was found out that the Gibeonites were in fact people of the land. A sin, unknowing sin. Even though they were deceived, it was still something that was wrong. It might also be that an individual has sinned. And his sin is so great, it brings guilt on the nation. And thus, this becomes known to the entire nation in some way. Now, we're not told how this is revealed to the people, but it becomes known. It might be that the sin is of a nature that someone has seen it happen. And they go and they tell the leaders, or they tell the people that they've seen this happen. It might be that their conscience is struck by what they have done. Either as an individual or as a group. Can you imagine the Sanhedrin that sent Jesus to die had been convicted in their consciences of their sin, what they might have done? Certainly the crowd that Peter preached to on that day realized that and cried out to Peter, what can we do? And Peter said, believe in Jesus and be baptized and your sins will be forgiven. It was Peter's preaching to help the crowd to know the sin of Jerusalem and the sin of the Jews in rejecting Jesus. In some way, perhaps conscience is stirred up here. Whether among an individual or among a group of people. God opens their hearts and opens their eyes to what they've done so they confess it. and say, I've done this thing wrong. It's brought shame to myself and shame and guilt to everyone else. It may be something that's just revealed providentially by God or by prophecy. David's sin, he thought, was in secret. But God made it known. In some way, it's affecting the nation, and it becomes a sin of the nation. And so a sacrifice must be made to cleanse the nation of guilt and the effects of sin. Here, the ones who offer the sacrifice are not the priests, but the elders. A certain group of people who are elders. Elders not in the church sense that we have today, but leaders of the congregation. Civil leaders, perhaps. And they do the same thing, same procedure the priest does. Only, of course, it's the priest who offers the sacrifice. The elders take a bull that's presented to them by the assembly. They lay their hands on it, and they kill it before the tent of meeting. Then the priest follows the previous ritual, taking blood into the holy place, sprinkling it 7 times with his finger toward the veil, smearing some on the horns of the altar of incense, and pouring the rest out of the base of burnt offering. The carcass of the animal is removed after the fat portions have been burned upon the altar. And in this, then, the sin shall be atoned for. And the congregation, the assembly, is forgiven. So, lessons to be learned from this. As with the priest, there's a greater guilt in corporate sin. I want to say this carefully, but I do want to say it. The church at times finds itself involved in sin as a church. You think of the obvious example that comes to mind is the racism that American Christianity experienced and still experiences to some degree. You know, the the African Methodist Episcopal Church was begun by Richard Allen in Philadelphia in the late 1700s. He was a black man who'd been converted. And he was an effective preacher, a good man. And he worshipped along with other African Americans in a white congregation. But the white congregation would not receive him, would not be happy with that. In fact, they had segregated seating in that place. And when he refused to move from where he wasn't supposed to sit, deacons came up and physically removed him and some of his friends. The upshot of all this was they left the Methodist Church and formed their own denomination, because the white church would not receive them as full and equal members. And eventually, of course, a war was fought to end slavery. How many innocent people died because of that sin of slavery? How many people who hated slavery died to put an end to slavery? But slavery is one thing, racism is another. And so churches today have to ask themselves, what kind of boundaries do they create within themselves? What kind of groups do they create within themselves? What kind of boundaries or barriers do they have for people coming in from the outside? And that's just one example. I'm not saying that to lay it on this congregation particularly. But we're still capable of these kinds of sins. Let me say this again, carefully. When Christians promote the candidacy of a person for presidency who is severely lacking in Christian character and practice, and believe this is the righteousness of God, I wonder if there is guilt to be laid upon those institutions and upon those people who so lift up this person. And if you're a liberal, you're thinking of who I'm talking about. And if you're a conservative, you think you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about all of them. This isn't something far away from us. This is something very much close to us. And we need to be aware of the possibilities of our church sinning, of our session sinning and doing wrong, of our families engaging in sinning, and how that affects the people around us. There's a cause here for searching our consciences and searching our actions and seeing if we truly are righteous before the Lord, and repenting of our sins, and removing them from us by confessing them to Christ, and seeking to be at peace, and seeking the forgiveness of those that we have sinned against. If a leader sins, verses 22 and 26, there's a consequence as well. Again, this is an unintentional sin, and it's realized by conscience or guilt or someone making it known to him. The word for leader is nasi, or I think it might be nazi, refers to a secular leader, a clan leader, a tribal leader, or even the king. And so this is a secular person who's given charge. And what's interesting is the sins of the priest and the sins of the assembly have more impact and are more significant than the sin of the leader. But the sin of the leader is still great. You can tell this because he's offered a sacrifice, but a sacrifice of lesser value. He's called to present a male goat without blemish. And like with all the other sacrifices, he identifies with it, lays his hand upon it, and it's killed before the altar of burnt offering. The blood is dealt with again by the priest, but it doesn't go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. It rather is on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, where the animals are consumed in flames before God. He'll put with some of the blood with his finger on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of the blood the priest will pour out at the base of the burnt altar. Again, the fat portions are pleasing to God and are burned on the altar. And we're not told what happens to the carcass. It may be that it's taken outside as well. But the end of this process is that the sin is atoned for. Lessons to be learned from this. The fact that the blood is disposed reveals a lesser but still substantial and real guilt for the sin that's incurred. It may be a lesser sacrifice, but it's still a sacrifice that must be offered to take away the impurification, the uncleanness of this sin. The fact that his sin can be known to him or made known to him is a lesson in accountability and humility for leaders. Verse 22 and 23. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, so that's coming from within, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him. So somebody somewhere saw it and communicates that sin to him. Nathan, again, although David's sin wasn't unintentional, it was something he thought was hidden, God revealed it to Nathan, and Nathan went to David, and because he knew David wouldn't take it head on, he told Nathan a parable, a story, and cut through David's defenses like that, and made David realize that he was the man of sin. Leaders need to be approachable. Pastors and elders, we need to be able to be disagreed with. We're already disagreeable. We also need to be able to be disagreed with. We need to be able to take the criticisms that come to us. But not just pastors, fathers and mothers who are given charge over their families need to be able to be disagreed with. The husband or wife needs to be able to go to the other and say, "You know, honey, this is not quite what we ought to be doing. I think that you did something wrong here." And that needs to be received. And sometimes our children need to tell us, and we need to listen to them if we've misjudged them. Because if we've treated them wrongly, or if we've committed some sin against them, even if unintentionally, and they come to us and they ask for justice and ask for mercy, and we say, "No, I am never wrong. I am your mother. I am your father. How dare you question me?" What does that teach them about God? What does that teach them about God's willingness to listen to them, to receive them? Not that they or we can challenge God, but the issue is approachability. In whatever case, or circumstance of leadership and responsibility for others that we have, are we approachable? Can people come to us and point out where we've done wrong or raise a matter of questionable conduct or action or thought or word for the sake of that family, for the sake of that church, and for the sake of a country, even. But we're reminded that here, sin too is still forgiven. Sin too can be atoned for. The consequences of that sin can be done away with by the offering of a sacrifice of blood. I'm going to stop right here. We don't want to go on much longer. But just to clarify again, the sacrifice that takes away sin and guilt, that cleanses us and makes us as clean, as white, as newly fallen snow, and removes our sin and guilt away from us as far as east is from west, is not an animal. It's not a bull or a goat or a lamb. We're a sheep. We're two turtle doves or two pigeons or a handful of grain offering. It's Jesus Himself. Jesus is given to us by God to take away our sin and guilt because God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And Jesus is the means of bringing us to fellowship with Him. By Jesus' death on our behalf, so that our guilt can be taken by Him, and God's wrath and anger can be propitiated, and our sins and guilt can be expiated by that work of Christ. God is not far off in saying, come find me if you can. The whole story of the Bible and the story of these sacrifices is that God says, come to me. Here is the way to know me. Here is the way to be at peace with me. You're broken. You're sinful. You're stubborn. But I can deal with that. I can change that. Come to me. Come to me, and I will make you clean. And the one who makes us clean is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to search our hearts in appropriate ways and to acknowledge our sins before you and before others and to make the right restitution and confession and in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, we're grateful that the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. If we had to confess each and every sin that we'd ever committed in order to be saved, we would never be saved. Our brains just don't work that way. But Lord, the blood of Christ covers all that we've done. And so is superior to all the sacrifices, individually and all put together, of the Old Testament. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect sacrifice, and we give thanks to you and rejoice that in you we are justified before God. Our sin and guilt is removed. We are washed clean from the stain of sin, granted a new heart, made a new creation, that we might grow up, Lord Jesus, in you into all holiness and stand before you one day, not in our righteousness, but in your righteousness, and so be received into heaven forever, to be dwellers in the new heavens and the new earth into eternity, rejoicing, Lord God, before you for your work of salvation. Jesus, we thank you and we pray these things and praise you. In your name, amen.